Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. Amen. Brother Lee, how you doing tonight? Wonderful. You know what? I don't know what it is, but you win the pack of pew night. I mean, y'all are doing great over there, buddy. Amen. If Lee's got your seat, don't say a word. It wouldn't be a good idea. All right? All right. Well, amen. Goodness gracious. I'm in Romans. I better move back over here, hadn't I? All right. Genesis chapter 45. Well, as you know, we have been studying here for about 105 years, the story of Joseph, the life story of Joseph. And it has just been so full of wonderful insights from the Word of God. And it has been such a blessing to me. I appreciate you folks enduring it so I could go through it myself and learn all the things that the Lord has taught me about it. It has been just such a blessing. Last week we were talking about how this one man, Joseph, fully, as far as we can tell, completely obeyed God. I did not say he was a perfect, sinless man, but he just seemed to completely give himself to God. And as a result of that, God just heaped blessing after blessing on him. Now, they didn't come without struggle. He had all kinds of difficulties in his life. He had all kinds of challenges, reactions, mistreatments that happened to him. But in the long run, this man Joseph was rewarded, even on earth, for his goodness and for his wise choices. And I think that's the way it is. I think a lot of people start out and they are trying to do the right thing, and yet they have this expectation that all the rewards are going to come immediately. And beloved, that is not what happens. I mean, there are many trials and difficulties along the way, and it's not a lot of times until you get well over into life that you begin to clip the coupons on a well-invested life. And that's what Joseph did here. He's gotten to the point now where his major trials are really behind him, and he is just rejoicing in the way that God loves to write the final chapter in every book. He loves to bring things to conclusion. I don't know how many of you are readers, but as a young man, I believe, honest to goodness, I've read half this auditorium full of books. I wish some of them had been some good, but I read them. And I always loved to get to that last chapter, because that's when everything came to a resolution and you saw what was what and why what the guy did was right or wrong. And it was always just a wonderful thing. Well, we're kind of in the last chapter, or approaching the last chapter of the story of Joseph here, and we're beginning to see him get rewarded for what he's done. Well, you know where we are if you've been with us here for some time. We've worked our way through chapter 45, and Joseph's brothers have just found out that who he is, and they have gotten over their great trial, thinking that he was probably going to put them to death. And now they are here, and they have been commanded by Pharaoh himself to take wagons back down to their father, Jacob, who's still alive and still down in Canaan, and get Jacob, get the rest of the clan, and bring them down into Egypt. And Pharaoh said, look, I'm going to sustain you down here. I'm going to take care of you for one reason. It's because of your relationship to Joseph. Remember, we pointed out that Joseph was a type of Christ, and every blessing that Jacob and that whole family enjoyed was because of Joseph. Well, likewise, every blessing that you and I enjoy is because of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our elder brother. And what a blessing that is to think about. Everything that we have is because of Him. Well, anyway, those brothers go back, Joseph having given them some last-minute instruction. And the Bible says in verse 25, "And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted." Now, remember me telling you that the Bible, the Hebrew in the Scripture, is a very picturesque language. You can look at the English that we have in front of us here in the King James Version, and look at it, and you'll see six or seven words. But if you go back to the original Hebrew, all those six or seven words are translated from sometimes one or two words. There are probably only about 25% or 20% of the words that you see in English that are actually in the Hebrew text when you go back and read it. It's astounding to go back and look at it. And so, but they're just these magnificent pictures in the Hebrew, things that you can see. For example, in this word here where the Bible talks about Jacob's heart fainting, the literal meaning is that his heart went numb. Have you ever had part of you to go numb? Really? Have you ever had it to go to sleep? Have you ever been sitting in church minding your own business and the preacher says, all right, let's all stand for the invitation, and you try to stand up? You know what's coming, don't you? You fall all over that pew. You grab everything in sight, the person next to you, the older lady in front of you, and you're just trying to keep from falling absolutely on the floor. Everything has gone numb. Well, that didn't happen to Jacob, apparently, on the outside. The Bible says that his heart fainted. His heart went numb. Well, you know that when it goes numb, nothing works. I mean, nothing works. Your leg won't work. Your fingers won't work. Whatever's numb won't work. Well, Jacob just really needed to sit down, because not only would his outside stuff not working too good because he was old, but now his inside stuff, his heart slowed down and just kind of went numb. And he was really in a state of almost shock. And then something funny happens. I think it's funny anyway. When Jacob's heart fainted, Scripture says it was because he believed them not. They had shocked him with what they had said, but Jacob had believed those sons of his not. He had not believed them. And why would he not believe them? They had always been such honest, wonderful guys, right? You get what you live, friend. Sometimes people complain, well, my parents never believed me. Well, quit lying then. Quit lying. Go five months without lying and they'll start believing you. Just say, look, I have lied to you, Mom and Dad. I have said I'd be here when I was over here. I have said I didn't do it when I did do it. And just start telling the truth and they'll start believing you. I have seen parents, had them in my office, and they said, Brother Tom, we don't know what to do. All the evidence is against our child, but you have to understand, our child does not lie. A child has never, we've never caught them in a lie. I said, look, if you've never caught them in a lie, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I'd say they probably didn't do it. I'd say the evidence out there is probably falsely and misapplied. I'd take the kid's word, because I found that there are people who have character in life. But these guys definitely did not have it. They were liars. They had been living a lie for 20 years because they are the ones who were responsible for sending Joseph down to Egypt in the first place. And now they're just now coming to the point where they know they're going to have to admit it. And so they just tell Jacob everything. And the Bible says, for he believed them not. And then verse 27, this is the funny part. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. Now look at it. It's kind of subtle. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Do you see it? In other words, here are these 10 sons. Dad, this is what happened. This is what Joseph was up there down in Egypt, and we saw him and blah, blah. And they're telling him, just passionately telling him, and he's looking at him. This is another lie, isn't it? I know you guys very well. But then he looks over there, and there are those undeniable wagons. They've got Pharaoh's crest on them, maybe. And he just can't deny it. And the Bible says then he finally took a breath. He unnumbed, if you will. And he just began to get over it, and his spirit revived within him. And verse 28, and Israel, that's Jacob, said, it is enough. What do you mean by that? I mean, that's not an idiomatic phrase that we use all the time. What does it mean? He said, apparently Jacob had come to the point where he really believed now that Joseph was the governor down in Egypt. And so, believing that, he makes this statement. He says, it is enough. Now, beloved, I want you to know that the Bible is the richest book in all the world. And this is such a tremendous word, such a tremendous idiom right here. What it really means is, if you could get inside the Hebrew mind and understand it, what it really means is, this is more than I could have ever expected. This is all I want in life. He said, this is just great. I never would have expected this. Everything has turned around. He said, this is all I want. You know, beloved, there's so much to be said about that. He said, this is all I want. The first thing that I notice about it is that this didn't happen because of anything that Jacob did. Here was this man, Jacob, who had had a difficult life. A lot of it he had brought on himself early on, but he had had this difficult life. In fact, if you study Jacob, you see that he was a flawed man. Early on, he was involved in deceit. And then it came out in his own children. By the way, moms and dads, what you see in your children, you will often find in your own background. And if your children have a perennial problem that you keep seeing in them, search your own memory banks and ask God to help you, and you may find yourself going to those kids and saying, I know where you got that. I know where you got that. I know where you got that deceitfulness because I lived a part of my life in deceit. I know where you got that sensual nature because I lived a part of my life in sensuality. And what I found out is that when I got honest with my children, they had a liberty to get honest with me. When I said, I know why you have that weakness. I know why you tend to be hard on other people. It's because I've been hard on other people myself. And, beloved, there's such a secret there. And what you do when you as a parent admit that part of their problems have been inherited from you, it's almost like it liberates those young people. And they're able to face themselves if you will face yourself. That is not in the notes. That's absolutely free. Now, here's Jacob, though. He had lived this difficult life, but listen to me. He started out his life badly. He started out as kind of a manipulator. You remember that incident when he stole the blessing? Remember that? Remember all the other shenanigans that went along, how he took advantage of his brother Esau's foolishness? And the name Jacob means... Really, it kind of means shyster or, manipulator. There's actually another term for it that I can't remember right now. But the name Jacob represents what he was. Israel, to which his name was changed, means Prince of God. And that's what Israel became. But Jacob was a man who had somewhat of a melancholy disposition. Several times here he says, when he stood before Pharaoh, he said, few and evil have been the years of my life. Well, I mean, this is after he's gotten Joseph back. And he's still kind of negative and whiny. And Jacob was like that. And yet, in other ways, he was a wonderful, mighty man. But the fascinating thing to me is that Jacob, as he matured, as he grew in the Lord, he became a mighty man. He came around and he's written down with the great men of faith in Scripture. And he became a great man. Now, just study the characters. That was Jacob. And then there was Joseph, who started out well and lived well, and then he died well. Now, clearly that's the way to go, but he's only one guy. Judah, on the other hand, one of the brothers, started out badly. You remember that? He reacted to his brother Joseph. He was one of the ones who was ready to kill him. He started out badly. And then sometime after that, we read where Judah actually, his wife died. and he went into a harlot. He indulged his sensuality, and he got caught in that. But it's only then that we begin to see a little bit of the character of the man, because he said, that woman, that harlot, has been more righteous than I. He recognized his own guilt. He faced it, and it seems like from that moment on, that little bit of repentance led him to more and more, and Judah became a great man. And then there's Reuben. Remember Reuben? Reuben was the firstborn of these sons. And Reuben was just apparently characterless. He started badly. He continued badly. And as far as we know, he died badly. He could have been so much. And yet, he was a slave to sensuality. The Bible says that he, and I have to put this because of the children, in the Bible language, it says that he went up to his father's couch. All you adults would know what that means. Committed a horrible sin. And then every time you see Reuben, he's kind of weaseling. He never will face himself and his responsibilities and what he really is. Now, think about that just a moment. Four characters. There's Jacob, there's Joseph, there's Judah, and there's Reuben. Is it encouraging to you that though you may not have the perfect record almost that Joseph had, there are two other men here who turned out pretty stinking good. There was Jacob, who started out kind of as a manipulator and a weasel, and yet God turned him around and he became a mighty man of faith. Then there is Judah, who started out badly, committed two really bad sins, and yet eventually he gave himself to God and God turned him around and he became something tremendous. One of the good things about being a pastor is you get to, and being a pastor, same place for a long time, is you get to see God turn a lot of people around. Y'all know that I love stories. I love for people to tell me their history, their background. Folks, you wouldn't believe it. You just would not believe it. Where some of the people, even people sitting right here tonight, you wouldn't believe where they've been. It would just astound you if you knew. They come and they tell me, they think I keep my mouth shut, but I'm the worst gossip in the church, and so I tell everybody. But it's just astonishing how God can take someone who starts badly and turn them around, and here's the evidence of that. Now, Jacob said, "It is enough." Do you notice? Here's a man who is suddenly content. He's just suddenly content. He says, "It's enough." He says, "I will go and see him, my son Joseph," verse 28, "before I die." One of the things that's happened to me since I got to be a little older is that some of the things that would have seemed a little morbid earlier on, this don't seem that way anymore. When someone years ago would talk about death, I'd say, "Don't talk about that. I mean, you know, we got a lot of living to do before that." But here's Jacob, and he says, "I just want this one thing before I die." Do you know I've got a list of things that I want to see before I die that I'm asking God for? Some of you seniors may understand that. I've just got some things I want to see before I die. I want to see, I can't tell you about this right now, God hadn't given me liberty, but I want to see a certain thing happen with our missions, Brother Charles. It's just something I've been thinking about for about 2 years that I'd like to see God do. I'm not sure yet, but I wonder if God might not want to do this thing just to show His power. But there's one chief thing I want. God gave me the first desire of my heart, the first desire of my wife's heart. We got to see both of our children have a heart for God. Is there anything better than that? We got to see both of them have a heart for God. Then He gave us the second desire of our heart. We got to see them married to men who had hearts for God. And then the third thing I want to see all of my grandchildren have a heart for God. I want to see that before I die. Teresa, I watched you as I said that back there. And I also watched you last Wednesday night as you had that little girl weaving out and in between and around your legs there. And I thought, my. I know what the desire of Teresa and Charles' heart is now. They want to see that little girl have a heart for God. And I want to see my grandchildren have a heart for God. You know, they're not born with it. Are they? They're born, well, you know, don't you? Yeah. They're not born with it. Nor were you, nor was I. We're not born with it. God has to work it. And God will work it, I think, if we will call upon Him, cry out to Him, desire it, rear them as they're supposed to be. I think God wants to do that. But here's Jacob. He said, I just want to see one thing, and God's given it to me. I want to look in the eyes of my son Joseph. I want to love him. I want to weep in his arms. I want to fellowship with him. He said, and I want to see that before I die, and God is going to give it to me. And the Bible says in chapter 46, and so Israel took his journey. We allow a little aside here. That phrase, took his journey, is another Hebrew idiom. It literally, the Hebrew literally means to pull up and pull out. It's an analogy that is taken from the nomadic life that these people lived. They would have to, when they were going to move, they would have to pull up their tent stakes and they'd have to pull out their tent poles. And then they packed them up and they left. So here's Jacob, and he's not just going on a vacation. He is pulling up and packing up and moving out. Can I ask you something? How do you know when to do that? Have you ever wondered if you should pull up stakes, pull out the tent poles, and go and do a certain thing? You ever wondered about that? When do you do it? How do you know when to do it? I think the answer to that is in this story. If you study the story, some things had happened. Number one, God had made it abundantly clear that that's what He wanted Jacob to do. Hadn't He? There's no doubt about it. God had paved the way every moment, and He had also removed every obstacle for him to do it. Had Jacob not received those wagons from up in Egypt, he might have said, I would never make that walk up there in Egypt. What am I going to do, ride a donkey at 130-something years old? You think I'm going to ride a donkey all the way to Egypt? But God had worked out every detail. So, I'm convinced the real answer to that is when to pull up and pull out. It's when God has made it abundantly clear. And number two, when He's removed all the obstacles out of the way. That's what happened here in this story. And by the way, I think people tend to move too soon. If you know that God has put you where you are, then you better know that He's going to put you over here before you move. Better know about that. I better not be guessing. I see people who just say, well, I'm ready for a little change. Well, y'all know what trouble that's gotten us in recently, right? Change, if you don't know what you're changing to, there's a big prepositional phrase that ought to be asked everything. When somebody says change, to what? To what? What are we changing to there? It's a very, very important thing. Now, I've already referred to this, but Jacob was 130, what was it, 7 years old at this point? I can't remember exactly, 130-something years old. And he had all the infirmities of someone who was 130-something years old back in that time. And one of the infirmities that I've noticed about, it's hard to say, us older folks, one of the infirmities I've noticed is a certain tendency. Now, what is that tendency? Look at verse 2. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he, that is God, said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt. Now, why do you suppose God told Jacob to fear not? Pretty obvious, isn't it? Either he was already afraid or he was about to be afraid. Now, you'll notice that in verse 1, he's just taken his journey. So when God appears to him in the night vision there, he is either riding or he's camped for the night. He's camped for the night for the first time in a long time out of his familiar surroundings. And so there he is. Can I tell you something? Us 60-plus people do not like it outside of our familiar surroundings. We just get to the point where we don't like change too much. One friend of mine told me, he said, my church is going camping. He said, but I built my camping place years ago, and he gave his own address. He says, my house. He says, that's where I'm going to camp from now on until God moves me out. Well, we kind of get that way, where we're just kind of uncomfortable with change there. And by the way, how shall I say this? If we are not careful, we begin to imagine all kind of bad things that might happen. In fact, if it's in the night, like it was with Joseph here, or Jacob here, it becomes something that's probably definitely going to happen. We can see it coming. It's just unfolding before our eyes. I don't know about you, but I have to watch it because Satan tries to exploit where I am in my life right now and give me what I call night paranoia, where I think everything bad that could happen happens at night. And so I've had to learn that when I wake up at night and start worrying about something, the right thing to say is, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God. Get thee behind me. The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Get away from me. Because if I wake up at night and start worrying, that's not God's signal for me to pray. That's God's signal for me to cry out to God because I'm under a satanic attack. Now, if it's during the daytime, that's usually God. But when something comes knocking at night, not usually God. I don't know how it is with you, but I have this kind of night paranoia thing that happens to me, and I've just learned how to handle that. Now, why do you say that? Well, I say that because I think God understands how we are at every point in our lives. He really does. David said, I have been young and now I'm old, and yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. That tells us in one particular analogy that God knows where you are at whatever age you are. He knows what your needs are. And he knew that Jacob needed some reassurance, and so he appeared to him and said, Jacob, don't be afraid. Here's old Jacob, and he was rocking along in that wagon, his old bones just creaking, and he said, Oh me, I remember that my beloved Rachel died in the journey, and I don't think I got long if this thing keeps rocking like this. And I remember that, and it's going to beat me to death. And not only that, but when we get down there to Egypt, it's probably all a lie. It's probably a trick. And Pharaoh's going to turn on us, and they're going to kill us all, and then they're going to eat us. Well, you know, once you get started into paranoia, there's no stopping place, is there? You know, you just visualize all sorts of things. And so you've got this potential conflict. You know what it is? When you get older, you've seen a lot of things. And you know all the things that can go wrong. And you begin to think they are going to go wrong even when there's no evidence for it. And you look out, and then the other side of it is that you look out and you see the young people. And they are so careless. Have you noticed that? They have no caution about them whatsoever. And you want to say, oh, dude, don't do that. And, you know, what's the matter? Don't you know this is going to happen? And that's going to happen? And don't you understand? You are about to mess up? They look back and they say, there's no danger. You say, well, I've been down this road before, and now I'm on my way back. And I know there is danger, too. And they say, oh, Dad, you just worry about too much. You're too nervous. You're getting paranoid. And I'm not getting paranoid, though you know you are. And I'm not doing that. And it becomes kind of a situation right there. What's the answer? The answer is that both sides of that argument need to understand that they need the other. Those young people do need to slow down and listen when we say, that's not going to work out. Because we have been there. But on the other hand, seniors and older folks, older parents, let me tell you something, maybe regular parents, regular age parents, we need to have faith too, don't we? You know, to listen to some of us talk, what we say, sometimes I listen to myself, kind of replay it in my mind, and you would think God had died. All the stuff I think is going to go wrong. You'd think God had died. Well, there is just a lesson to be learned here. But God knew this man, Jacob, and He said, fear not, Jacob. He said, I'm going to do some things for you. He said, number one, verse 3, I'm going to make of thee a great nation. Now, did God fulfill that? Ooh, buddy. There are Jews in every corner of the world out there as a perfect proof that God can do what He says. And then He says, I'm going to go down with you into Egypt, verse 4. And I'll surely bring thee up again. And look at it. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. What does that mean? And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. We don't live in that culture, so we're not familiar with that metaphor, that phrase. What God told him, obviously, was intended to comfort Jacob. But what comfort would there be for Joseph just to put his hand upon his eyes? What comfort would there be in that? In ancient times, Bible times, in fact, all over the Eastern world, it was considered the best kind of death if you could die in your own bed and you could die with your family all around you there. That was the very best kind of death. And as you know, death catches people aware or unaware. And oftentimes when someone dies, their eyes don't automatically close. Now, in the movies, they do automatically close. They die. But that's not how it happens in real life. In real life, the eyes oftentimes remain open. And in ancient times, the final perfection on a perfect death would be for the dearest one to that deceased person, dead person, to walk up to them and reach over their lifeless eyes and close their eyes. It was always done by the person who was most beloved, the firstborn son, the beloved daughter, helpmate, the wife, the love of someone's life, the husband, always by the person who's closest. And God spoke to Jacob, and He said, Jacob, I know because you're going down there into Egypt, you're going through all these terrors in the night. You're imagining all kind of bad things can happen. He said, but I want you to know something. Everything's going to be just fine. I'm going to make of you a great nation. You're going to go down into Egypt. I'm going to bring you back out of Egypt. And He said, when you die, the last face you see is going to be Joseph's. And Joseph is going to reach over, and he's going to close your eyes for you. Loving. And all the great old commentators that I read on this, they said, performing the last and warmest and most tender of all filial duties to close the eyes of that loved one. Now, young people, I'm going to tell you something. Here we have one more time an example of the power that you have. Jacob was a man who had worried out loud twice that his gray hairs would be brought down to the grave in sorrow. And yet now, here he is, an utterly content, an utterly happy man. And what is the reason? The reason is not a what, it's a who. One of his sons did it for him. One of his sons turned out really right. One of his sons became more than the sum of all of his gifts. And that one son so pleased his father that that one son had the power to cause him to die in peace. It doesn't matter if your brothers and sisters do right. All it takes is one child. If that one child will be all they can be for Jesus, have a heart for God, those parents can rejoice in that child. You have tremendous power to bring down the gray hairs of your parents to their grave in peace and joy. They can die in peace. I ask you, will you ask God tonight, say, God, I want to honor my mom and dad. I want to bring their gray hairs down to their grave with joy and peace. You can. Here's the Bible backing for it. That's what Joseph did. One man, one kid. He had 10 lousy brothers, and yet he did it. He did it. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?